Revelation chapter 2 again. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to be talking about the church at Pergamum this hour. Remember, we're going through the seven churches of Revelation, and we've gone through two of them so far. First, we looked at Ephesus. Ephesus was the church that had all kinds of activity, all kinds of good works. They were always doing good things. They were straight on doctrine, and they didn't have love. They lost that fervency of love that they had had when the church was first founded. Now remember, John is writing probably to the second generation of believers in Ephesus, because we're in the 90s AD, and of course Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul many years prior to that. So as we write here, the second generation has lost the fervency of the first generation. Have you ever noticed that's a common problem among believers? We can't get that second generation to feel the fervency that we had. I said this last week, and I'll probably wear it out, but when I became a believer, and I didn't become a believer until I was my late 20s, when I became a believer, I was just so fervent. I would lay in bed and actually think I would have a stroke because I was so excited about being a believer, being saved for eternity. And that was the situation that at Ephesus, at the first generation. Then the second generation, they kind of slacked off. They were doing things not out of that love of Jesus Christ, not out of that love of what He did for them, but they were doing all of these good works, and they were good works, but they were doing them out of duty, out of even selfishness, to be important in the church. They became so busy doing, they forgot why they were doing. And that's common today. Did you ever go into church when, and as soon as you hit the door, they throw you into a committee so you can serve before you even get the idea of why you should serve? Oh, well, let's see, you've been here 3 weeks now. You need to be on a committee. We'll put you on the evangelism committee. Doesn't matter if you don't know the gospel from a turnip. We're going to put you on the evangelism committee. As a result, their lampstand was removed. And we saw that there's no church in Ephesus today. In fact, there's no church within miles of Ephesus today. It's all Muslim. And they were still, though, remember, assured of eternal salvation. We have that in chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," and we looked at that in detail last week and defined one who overcomes as a believer. A believer is one who overcomes. "I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." So all are saved, but their church is gone. We looked at the church at Smyrna last hour. That's the suffering church. They were the poor, rich church. Look at verse 9. It says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." They were poor materially, but they were rich spiritually because they hung on with that fervency. They hung on even to the point of physical death. They refused to recant their worship of Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. So Christ's message to them is that if you guys keep this up, if you do that, then there's a reward in heaven. It's a crown of life reward. And that's not for all believers, but it's a reward for good service. And of course, in verse 11, he points out too that even if you don't persevere, you still have eternal life. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes," again, all believers, "will not be hurt by the second death." So now that brings us to the church at Pergamum. That's verse 12 through 17. Let's read those verses first. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the word, with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." That's going to be fun, isn't it? Pergamum. That's the one clear up at the top here. Remember, if you take all of these churches in what they called Asia, what we call Turkey, and drew a line through them, it comes out to an outline, kind of a triangle. And in chapter 1, Christ is pictured in the middle of the churches. So he chose ones that form kind of an outline. Let's look at the recipient in verse 12. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write." Now, Pergamum is the first church that the location is made significant. Look in verse 13. It says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." So he makes it significant that Satan has his throne in Pergamum. Now, the word throne designates the seat of power for a king or a judge. Look back at Matthew 19. Well, just look at this word in Matthew 19. And in verse 28, it says, "And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So you see, the throne is the seat of power. It represents the seat of power. Now, why was the throne of Satan in Pergamum? Well, we can look at several reasons. First, it was the center of four major pagan cults. First, the worship of Zeus. You've all heard of Zeus, the pagan god. It was the center for the worship of Asclepius, another. He was one of the mystery religions, gods. It was the center for the worship of Athena. And it was also the center for the worship of Dionysus, or sometimes known as Bacchus. He was Bacchus, the god of wine. It's the same guy, Dionysus. The worship of Bacchus or Dionysus was very common in the first century. It was, you know, rather prevalent. And their form of worship was that if you drank enough wine, you would be controlled by an outside force. And they believed that you could speak prophetically if you got drunk enough. So you can imagine this was a very popular religion. And there were a lot of followers, you know. Now, stop and think about that for a minute and look back at Ephesians chapter 5. This is kind of interesting because in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 18... Look back at 15. We'll start back there. And verse 18 seems so completely out of context. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, put that in the context of a background where their society was permeated by this worship of Bacchus. And their cultic worship rites were to drink until you could prophesy. That was their religion. So if you put this in light of that, he's saying, don't go to those Bacchus guys and get drunk. Come to the Christ's church and get filled with the Spirit. You see how that fits the background? Just an interesting point. I thought I'd point out that Paul was making there, and it kind of makes more sense if you see it in the historical background. So those four major cults. Not only that, but the church's location, or the official home in Asia of the state religion of the Roman Empire was in Pergamum. It was the official home in Asia of the state religion of the Roman Empire. What was their religion? Emperor worship. So Pergamum was the center of the imperial cult in Asia. So of all the seven churches that we look at in Revelation, Pergamum was the one that was most likely to clash with the cult because it was Satan's headquarters. It was his throne of power. There were four major cultic religions there, and five if you count the emperor worship or the imperial cult. So they were the ones that were likely to clash. In fact, about 20 BC, a temple was built to honor and worship Augustus Caesar. And Pergamum was the first city to have this honor. They were the first city that was allowed to build a temple to worship Caesar. So that's the background. Now, the ancient city was excavated in 1878 by the Germans. They found the Temple of Athena. They found a library containing 200,000 books. Now, this was a big city. They had a lot of stuff. They found an altar to Zeus. And that altar to Zeus is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, we have a word that comes from the name Pergamum. And I'll take this slow because you have to follow along. The word parchment. We have a word parchment, right, for a certain kind of paper. That word is from a blend of a late Latin word, pergamena, and pergamena meant writing material from Pergamum. That's what the word meant. And the word pellis. So you take those two together, and they came up with parchment. That's the English spelling rather than the Latin spelling. And parthica, pellis, means a Parthian skin. And that was kind of a scarlet or red leather. So, if you take the name of the town, the word parchment comes from it. Maybe you can remember it that way. It was called the Royal City, or the City of Authority, because that's where the seat of authority for the Roman Empire was in Asia. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we need to look a little bit at the conditions in the Roman Empire at that time. First, a citizen of the Roman Empire was free to practice any known religion. They were free to practice any known religion. But there was a caveat that went with that. There was a condition attached to it, and that condition was that you must also take part in the state religion. which was emperor worship. Now, emperor worship wasn't that demanding. All they had to do was once a year, each citizen was required to burn incense in front of a bust of the emperor. That's all you had to do to qualify to practice any religion you wanted. So you could worship the god of your choice, and all it would cost you was a couple of grains of incense a year. The Christians wouldn't do it. They refused to do that. All they had to do, just a couple of grains of incense in front of a bust of the emperor. That seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Seems, well, yeah, I can do that, just so I can worship my god the rest of the year. But they wouldn't do it. They refused, because to them, Jesus Christ was Lord, not the emperor. They refused to say, and this is Greek for Lord Caesar, it's Kurios Kaisar. And they continued to say, Kurios Iesus, Lord Jesus. Not Lord Caesar, but Lord Jesus. They refused to say. They refused to worship the emperor in any way. And that's what triggered the persecution of the Christians. They were not persecuted because they worshiped Christ per se. They were persecuted because they refused to worship the emperor. That one time a year that they had to say Lord Caesar and burn a little incense, and they refused to do it. That brings us now to the sender. And remember, each of the churches will call upon another of the characteristics of the vision in chapter 1. And this one is the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, why the sharp two-edged sword? Look back at Revelation chapter 1, and this is interesting. Revelation 1, in verse 16, it uses those same three words. It says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Same three words, sharp, two-edged sword. But you know what? There's a difference between that and chapter 2 and verse 12. And the difference is, in 1:16, all the three words are anarthros. But that makes it, really makes your day, doesn't it? Oh boy, those three words are anarthros. Anarthros simply means that they don't have a definite article with them. It's not the sword, it's just sword. Sharp, two-edged sword. But in 2:12, all three of the words have the definite article. So it's the sharp, the two-edged, the sword. So there's a difference. What's the difference? Well, Jesus doesn't have a sword. He has the sword. Remember what Pergamum was called? The city of authority? And we'll get to that in a minute. What Jesus is saying here is pay attention to each one of these words. A, the sharp, the two-edged, the sword. What's the significance? Well, the significance is this. Rome had granted to Pergamum, and this was a very, very rare privilege in the Roman Empire. They had granted Pergamum a power normally reserved for Rome itself, and that was the right of capital punishment. They could execute capital punishment at Pergamum. That was very rare. Usually, if you wanted someone to suffer capital punishment, you had to send them to Rome, because only Rome was authorized to do that. Pergamum had that right. So that puts them in a very special position in the Roman Empire. You can see why they called them the city of authority. because they had great authority from Rome. Now, what's capital punishment symbolized by in their day? Well, it was the sword. So the sword was a symbol of capital punishment. So what is Christ saying to the church there? Hey, you know what? Pergamum has a sword. They have the right of capital punishment. But I have the sword. So don't worry about theirs. You know, I have the sword. Another significance in light of this context is that the sword separates. Now, that's obvious, isn't it? I won't go into too many details, but obviously a sword separates. It separates the right and left hemisphere of your brain, along with the rest of your head. It separates your head from your body, your limbs from your body. A sword is a separating tool, especially a two-edged sword. You can go back and forth both. Look at verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols." See how he separates out? You have some there that still hold the teaching of Balaam. Look at verse 15. "You have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And verse 17, he separates out the ones who overcome. "To him I will give some of the hidden manna." So the believers are separated from the unbelievers. It's also symbolic of separation. Remember Hebrews, look at Hebrews 4, just for a second. Hebrews 4:12 uses that very same figure. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So the sword is a separating tool. And he says the sword can provide judgment. The sword can provide protection. Because you can use a sword to protect yourself, and you can use a sword in judgment. Back to Revelation 2, in verse 16, it says, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." So it can be used to execute judgment. Now, be careful to notice in verse 16, when it says, "Repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them," he's being very specific here. This is not a general statement about judgment. He's being specific about a certain party, or parties, I should say, that were existing in Pergamum at the time. It's not a general statement of judgment. So that's the sender. Let's look at the message, 13 through 17. First, the commendations. And again, he lists good points and bad points, and they don't cancel out each other. We've got good qualities and we've got bad qualities as churches, as believers. But if you do something bad, it doesn't cancel out something good. And if you do something good, it doesn't cancel out something bad. We misunderstand that a lot, especially in some of the major denominations. You know, if you do enough penance, then that will cancel out the bad thing that you did. That's not how it works. You do good things and you do bad things. Now, most people think of the final judgment as being one judgment, when actually there are many, but they think of it, well, you take your good works on this side and your bad works on that side of the balance beam, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, you go to heaven. And if your bad works outweigh your good works, you go to hell. That has nothing to do with the Bible. There's no such thought at all in the Bible. So he has some commendations. First, he notes that he's aware of the church's environment. You guys are in a really tough place. Interesting. Most people, where do they think Satan is? Well, he's down in hell, right? Satan's in hell. That's where most, the average Joe on the street thinks Satan is. That's not where he is. When this was written, his headquarters was in Pergamum. And well, hell is his ultimate destiny, but he's not there now. In the Roman Empire, remember, the emperor was deified, and especially in Pergamum. And to deify man is to enthrone Satan, because Satan is what? He's under man's control. Satan is the ruler of this world. So in Pergamum, that was Satan's headquarters. Now, what would you tell a church that lived in Satan's headquarters? Well, you guys better get out of there. That's tough territory. It's not what he tells them. He doesn't tell them to leave. But he tells them that he's aware of where they are. And he's aware of their faithfulness. Look at 13b. He says, "And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas." They were faithful to the person of Christ. He says, "You hold fast my name." And they were also faithful to the doctrine of Christ. He says, "And did not deny my faith." Now that needs a little work. Literally, "my faith" is in the Greek, "the faith of me." And "of me" is a possessive genitive, what we call it. It's his faith. Good translation, but we have to get a little bit behind it, because that word faith has a definite article. It's the faith of me. And normally, when you see the word faith in the New Testament with a definite article with it, like it is here, it's referring to a body of doctrine, not to faith as a abstract idea. It's referring to a body of doctrine, the faith. We use it the same way, don't we? Defend the faith. What does that mean? Well, it means defend the Bible, the body of doctrine that we hold as Christians. So they did not deny his person or his doctrine. And he says, "Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So the example of a faithful believer is Antipas. And he is a perfect example of a faithful believer, as we can tell from history. Who was Antipas? Nobody has the vaguest idea. He's not mentioned anywhere in history. He's a believer that history forgot. God did not forget him. Just think of that. I mean, we think of history, and who's going to be mentioned in the history books? You know, the presidents, the prime ministers, the big shots, the mega church leaders. Who's Antipas? I don't know. Nobody knows. He's never mentioned in any history book, and yet his name is in the Word of God for all eternity, because he remained faithful. What a great example. Isn't that a wonderful example? I just love this. We sometimes think, well, we should be in a more important place. Antipas was not an important place. He wasn't an historical figure. He was just a guy who was faithful to the end. And in fact, he came into direct contact with Satan's forces down there at Pergamum, and he was killed for it. But he remained faithful. And God remembered that, and God put his name in his word. I love that. Now the condemnation. These guys, faithful even to the end, but they had some problems. They put up with Balaam doctrine. Now we looked at Balaam's doctrine when we studied Jude and 2 Peter. And we noticed that the New Testament talks about two things concerning Balaam. Two things. First, 2 Peter 2:15. 2 Peter 2:15 It says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam. It calls it the way of Balaam here. The son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That was his first doctrine. He loved money. He was the guy that loved money above righteousness. Look back at Numbers 22, and we looked at this, but we'll look at it again. Numbers 22. Some of you may not have been here when we studied those books. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 1. And this is great. 22:1 says, and we'll be reading down through verse 7. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that all Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was the king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam. Okay, here we are, Balaam again. The son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that is he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and reported Balak's words to him. So they say, okay, we'll get one of these Jewish guys to curse Israel, and that way they won't be able to take us over. Well, look down at verse 15. It says, "Then Balak again sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former." Balaam refused the first time. It's great because Balaam brought the guys back. Look at verse 8. It says, "He said to them, 'Spend the night here and I will bring back word to you as the Lord may speak to me.'" So he's going to go ask the Lord, "Lord, can I curse Israel?" Come on, guy. You know, but he wanted the money. They offered him a pile of money if he had cursed Israel, but he's not stupid enough to do it without God's permission. So he goes to God and said, can I curse Israel, please? And God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Now, down in verse 32. Well, verse 31, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me.'" So Balaam, his way was to try and get God to let him curse Israel. Of course, God refused. Because he did that because he wanted the money. So he loved money more than he loved the will of God. That's the error of Balaam, or Balaam's way. Revelation 2:14 talks about the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 14 says, "There are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." So his teaching was 2, let's just merge with the culture that we're in. Look back at Numbers 25, and you see that. Numbers 25. So Balaam, he was kind of a loser, I guess we could call him. He just didn't get the idea. Numbers 25. It says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Moses. And this was the teaching of Balaam. That was his teaching. Let's just merge in with the society that we find ourselves in, and we'll have a lot less trouble. And is that true? Sure, it's true. You have a lot less trouble from the society you're in if you blend in and do what they do. And that's what he wanted to do. But the trouble is, one, God will not curse his people, and two, they can be corrupted by union with the world. And that's the doctrine of Balaam. This is called Balaam's error in Jude 11. Remember we looked at it in Jude 11. Is that the church can be corrupted, or the believer can be corrupted by union with the world. They also put up with the Nicolaitan doctrine. And we looked at that back in verse 6. And we won't go over it in detail again because we looked at it back there. Their system simply had no moral code. No moral code whatsoever. If it feels good, do it. That was their way. And their founder, Nicholas, said, and here's another great guy in history. You know, I mean, the Bacchus thing was good. You know, the more you drink, the more you can prophesy. And Nicholas, he kind of came up with another great idea. His was that in order to understand sin, you have to commit it, or you can't understand it well. So you go out trying to understand sin. You know, that's how they spent their time. So they go out and sin and say, oh yeah, that's what that means. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is not something God was particularly fond of. In fact, he hated it. So they put up with these false doctrines. That brings us to the warning in verse 16 where it says, therefore repent, change your mind, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. So if they didn't repent, discipline would be certain. But notice, discipline would not only be certain, it would be selective. Now he doesn't tell this church that he's going to pull their lampstand. He says, if these guys don't repent, I'm going to come down and take care of them. He doesn't say the whole church. He says, I'll make war with them. Who's the them? Well, they're the ones who still hold the Balaam doctrine, the ones who still hold the Nicolaitan doctrine. That's the them he's talking about. He's saying he's going to discipline those. Remember, the sword indicates separation. He's going to separate these guys out, and they're in for trouble. There's going to be discipline. But even at this point, God's grace provides a way to get out of that discipline. What is it? Just change your mind. Change your mind. Put your priorities where they belong and get out of this Balaam nonsense, and it will not happen. That's why he says, therefore repent or else. Now the promise is in verse 17. And again in verse 17, it's for all believers since it's overcomers. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Well, the hidden manna, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Who's the bread that came down of heaven? Jesus Christ. We've been studying that in the Gospel of John. He's the bread out of heaven. So the believer feeds on Christ spiritually as revealed in God's Word. So the one who overcomes, if you become a believer, what is Christ going to do to you? He's going to feed you from God's Word about Him. It's hidden from the rest of the world. That's why it's called the hidden manna. Remember in 1 Corinthians 2? First Corinthians 2:14. It says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." So the manna that is being spoken of over in Revelation 2, the knowledge of Jesus Christ that the believer feeds on, is hidden. It's unavailable to unbelievers, because to them it's just a bunch of nonsense, a bunch of foolishness. But for us, it's essential for spiritual growth. We can't live spiritually, we can't grow spiritually without it. Now that brings us to the white stone, back in Revelation 2:17. It says, "And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Now there's a couple of references this could possibly be pointing to. There was a custom that when a judge ruled on a verdict, he would take a black stone and put it in a jar to mean guilty and a white stone to mean innocent. Possibly that, but that has a problem. It doesn't explain the name written on it. Now there's another stone. It's called a tessera. A tessera. And it was, what it was the Roman stone of friendship. And it was a cube or a rectangle, and it was a block of stone or ivory, and it had words or symbols engraved on it. The Roman stone of friendship. And it was a secret. It was a secret, private possession of the one receiving it. So if you wanted to be friends with somebody and tell them that they're a very special friend to you, you would give them a tessera. And it would have something written on it that was secret, that only they would know. And that seems to fit this context perfectly. And it says that a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So Jesus has his own special name for every believer. His own special name, because every believer's relationship to him is a little different. You know, we all relate to him just a little differently. And for each one of us, he has a special name. Now, Ruth can tell you that I have special names for everything and most everybody. So I know how this feels, you know. That's what this is. Jesus has his own special name for the people he likes, and he puts it on this tessera and gives it to every believer. Isn't that going to be cool? We're going to have this friendship stone from Jesus with his own pet name for us written on it. Terrific. Man, this has been so much fun, hasn't it, so far, Revelation? Okay, next time we'll go to Thyatira, and we'll stop here now. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for telling us what's to come and your future history as we have it here in Revelation. And we thank you for all of the things that you have promised to believers, a stone of friendship with our own special name. We can only just thank you in awe and wonder at how gracious and wonderful a God you are, in Christ's name. Amen.